My name is Tim Hill. We'll be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. Let me just give a brief introduction to the Gospel of Mark. The themes of Mark, one of the themes is Christology here, okay? So one of the benefits of reading the Gospels is that you get to encounter Jesus firsthand. I love the epistles. Absolutely love the epistles of Paul, where he unpacks the realities of what happened when Jesus died and rose again and applies those realities to us. But as you're reading through the Gospels, you get to see firsthand God as man, Jesus Christ, and then what he is doing and who he is declaring himself to be. And that's what we're going to see in Mark's Gospel. It's not just what Jesus does, but who does he claim that he is? And if he is who he is, what does that mean for us? Another theme of Mark would be discipleship. So who is Jesus, but what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? And because discipleship is a theme of the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel is a good one to, I would commend reading it with someone. If you have someone in mind, you're like, hey, I could come along someone and seek to do some spiritual good to them, which is just what discipleship is, I would highly recommend reading Mark with them. And there are some good studies online that you could use as a guide for reading the Gospel of Mark together to help them encounter Jesus. And if you're not in the habit of doing that, I would highly commend that to you. You'll be blessed as you help invest the Word of God in others. Some of the features of Mark here is that Mark offers an eyewitness perspective of Jesus, probably through the eyes of Peter. He also gives insight into the different groups of people who respond to Christ. And the Gospel of Mark has sometimes been called a cross story with a long introduction, as many of the Gospels kind of are. Mark's purpose is to get to the cross. He'll show that the cross of Christ was not an accident. It was intentional. That was the purpose the whole time. And all of the events leading up to the cross is what we see unfolding in Mark's Gospel here. Mark features three main groups of people, the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders, none of whom understood Jesus. When the time came for Jesus to go to the cross, the religious leaders arrested him, the disciples abandoned him, and the crowds jeered him. Only when he died alone on the cross did a Roman centurion recognize that he was the Son of God. In Mark chapter 2, we are going to see that Jesus' ministry encounters conflict. Right off the bat, in chapter 2, there's going to be five conflicts that go from 2:1 right into the first part of 3 through 3:6. So let's take a look at these conflicts. We'll see there's a conflict that came with the healing of the paralytic, conflict that came from feasting with tax collectors and sinners, with fasting. Jesus' disciples don't do that, and that created conflict. Picking grain on the Sabbath, and then healing on the Sabbath. So the last two dealt with Sabbath conflicts. As Jesus deals with opposition from the religious leaders, we'll begin to see who he is and who he claimed to be. So let's go ahead and take a look even at the first one. So Mark chapter 2, anyone here be willing to read Mark 2, 1 through 12? So the first conflict here, that was a conflict with the paralytic. So here is the situation. There was no room in the house that Jesus was teaching at, and this stems from the end of Mark chapter 1, where he had healed the leper, and because of his healing of the leper went out and told everyone who Jesus was, where Jesus said, don't do that. But now Jesus finds himself being swamped with people who are coming because the word has gotten out. This is a guy who can do amazing things, who can heal. And now you have these four friends who have a friend who is paralyzed. And even though there is no way to get into the house where Jesus is, these guys are undeterred. They know that they need to get their friend to Jesus. So they lower their friend down through the roof. Now, I'm assuming you know that the roofs of these first century homes were a little bit different than ours, so it wasn't like they were ripping off shingles and just kind of smashing their way through the roof. These roofs were like wooden beams going across with thatching, often like dried mud was in there too, so they usually had to get replaced once a year. So it wasn't like there was a huge outcry when they were peeling back the roof, though it still, that was a novel idea, okay, coming down through the roof to get their friend to Jesus. And what is Jesus' response when he looks at them? Look at verse 5. Note what Jesus saw. When Jesus saw, what did he see? their faith. It wasn't just the faith of the paralytic guy, but the faith of the friends who were convinced, who knew that this man could bring healing. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now that was unexpected. They came expecting healing, but what he got was something better. And the scribes who were there immediately in their own hearts began to question, whoa, what's going on here? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now in their logic, they were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But what was the conclusion that they drew? Therefore, this guy's blaspheming. Or is he? There's another option here, isn't there? That he really does have the ability to forgive sins. And so this is where I love how this encounter goes, where he says to them, well, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, if we think about that, which one is easier to say? Yeah, absolutely. It's an internal thing, an internal reality. I mean, I could say that. Your sins are forgiven. All right. But there's no way to test that reality. And so Jesus does the harder thing. So that you may know that what I have said to him, I have the authority on earth to say. And he turns to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He does the harder thing to show that he can do the other, that he really does have authority on earth to forgive sins. And there's no other explanation for this text. There's no way you can look at this text and simply conclude, like maybe some people do, that Jesus is simply a good person. He's just a good teacher. Because the reality of what he claims here and what he does here is that he's saying, I have the authority to forgive sins, which only God has. He is claiming to be God, but he's proving himself also to be God. This is who Jesus is. This is who he has claimed to be, and he has demonstrated it. But he's also shown what our greatest need is here. Sinclair Ferguson has this quote. He says, the harder thing to prove his authority on earth to forgive sins. Here, Mark unveils what lies at the heart of the gospel. Men need forgiveness, and Jesus gives it. The degree to which you see your own need of that forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel. Because that is the need that we have. And it is Jesus who meets that need. I feel like there's another side application from this text too. Like if you have loved ones, if you have friends, those who stand outside of Christ, who need the forgiveness of Christ, I'm encouraged by hearing how Jesus saw the faith of their friends and how they brought their friend to Jesus in faith. Brothers and sisters, I'd say keep praying. Bring that unsaved person before God in prayer. He hears the prayers of faith. He sees your faith as you bring your friends, your loved ones to him. Be encouraged and keep praying without ceasing. There's conflict number one. Conflict number two, feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Verses 13 through 17. Would someone be willing to read these verses? All right, thank you. So in the second conflict that we see here, Jesus calls to Levi and he says, follow me. Now, who's Levi? It seems to be the same Matthew. And what was Levi's occupation? A tax collector. To be a tax collector in that day was to have a job that brought shame upon your family. To be a tax collector, you weren't even allowed in court proceedings. You couldn't be a judge. You couldn't even be a witness. Clearly, your reputation was not high. You weren't allowed in the synagogue. But here's the deal. If you didn't care what people thought about you and you loved money, then this was a job that had opportunities here. Okay? There was so much corruption baked into it that to be a tax collector, people assumed that you were no good, that you were a scoundrel, that you were doing things underhandedly. It kind of reminds me of when I was in seminary, I worked for a credit card collections company. We weren't actually a third-party company. We were the direct lender. So we were working directly with our customers. But being a credit card collector, Usually when you call people up on the phone, they weren't excited and happy to talk to you. They often were not. In fact, Dave Ramsey, the money guy, I think he even said the phrase, how do you know when a credit card collector is lying? When his lips are moving. To which I was like, hey, come on, man. We're not all like that. But there's a reputation, okay? Even there, a little bit of a reputation. Well, tax collectors, even worse. While the prospect of money was there, we know that money doesn't bring happiness. Money can't deal with the shame and the guilt that is heaped on by underhanded means, stealing from others. And so when Jesus says to Matthew, or to Levi here, follow me, note Levi's response. And so Levi arose and followed him. You kind of wonder, like, what was all going on in his mind? I mean, maybe he had heard of this teacher. He'd already seen him. And maybe it was just in this one moment of, come, follow me. And Levi's like, all of the money, the guilt, the shame. And here's someone who's looking at me in love and saying, follow me. And maybe with a smile on his face, he's like, you know what? That's it. I'm done. And I'm following this one who has called me to himself. And then as he follows him, the next scene we have here is Levi invites his friends to an encounter with Jesus. That's my best guess. It seems like that's what's happening. Levi seems to be inviting his friends over to like, hey, I've encountered Jesus. Why don't you come encounter Jesus too? And as he's there, now we have the conflict with the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes of the Pharisees now show up in the story. Now, this is the first time the Pharisees are on the scene. If you have any type of Bible background, you're probably familiar. Oh yeah, the Pharisees. Who were these Pharisees? I'll just give a quick background here that the Pharisees were the spiritual descendants of the Hasidim, or known as the faithful. They saw that it was a strong, religious, top-tier thing to keep the law. We've got to keep that law. And so they were like, okay, we need to figure out how to keep the law in any given scenario to make sure that we are above board. So that was kind of their duty, to come up with a fence to say, if I can stay within this fence, then I will be keeping the law. And it's them, I think, that came up with like 613 laws of what it means to keep the law. And they tried to then stay within the bounds of those laws. One of those laws was, you can't be around unclean people. And these tax collectors, sinners, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, you're defiling yourself. You're outside the bounds of this law meant to keep you pure and upright before God, according to their tradition. And so what does Jesus do here? What is Jesus saying? He says these words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He expresses his purpose. He came for the sick. He came for those who were in need of healing. There's the picture of how his holiness was working. His holiness, as one commentator suggested, I like the analogy, is that like a doctor scrubs himself up, gets himself all clean so that they can go and minister to the sick. That's kind of like the purpose of Jesus' holiness. His holiness was there to serve the needs of those who needed healing, who needed forgiveness. And that's a good analogy for us. So why do we seek to pursue holiness, a Godward direction in our lives, loving what Jesus loves, hating what Jesus hates? There's the holiness direction, and that our holiness then should come in to be able to serve others. I think of in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah received the coal taken off of the altar, when Isaiah was like, man, I'm an unclean person, my lips are unclean, and yet the coal taken off the altar touched his lips, and instead of the coal being made unclean, Isaiah was made clean. And as Christ, as his love and grace cleanses us, we are now cleansed to go be an avenue of love and mercy and forgiveness to others. Do you see how that should work? And that's what we see Jesus doing here. His holiness served a purpose to cleanse sinners. And he expressed his purpose to call to himself those who knew themselves to be sinners. That's what he was saying. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, sometimes in there, I ask myself, like, so who's the righteous in that scenario? You're right. There isn't. And I think that's the point. You're either one who thinks that you are self-righteous, or you think you already have righteousness in yourself, and therefore if you think you're righteous in yourself, you're not going to come, because you don't see yourself to be in need of forgiveness. But it is those who recognize that they are sinners and in need and bankrupt and destitute and needing what Jesus offers freely, it is those who will come to him, and that's who he's come for. To those who recognize themselves to be sinners. I say this is one of the reasons people need to see the bad news of their sin. And especially in our post-Christian culture, rather than starting off the gospel message with who is Jesus, it's actually maybe helpful to start further back. Who is God? Who is God, the creator to whom we're all accountable? Who are we? Well, we are those who don't want to be under God's rule. We want to rule ourselves, make our own decisions. Be self-centered. That's the essence of sin, is where I am self-centered and I don't want to come under God's rule. I want to live independently from him. And Jesus now has come in by offering his own very self for us, has come to offer forgiveness by dying in our place, by rising again so that we can have his life. So with that, I'll also then encourage us then to have a welcoming heart. If there's any place that a church should have a welcoming to those outside, it should be a church that understands well the grace of God, that understands that I am a sinner, but I have received such grace from a gracious God. As we understand that we are recipients of grace, we will be able to take God's grace to others. And to the degree that self-righteousness is inside of us, we're like, I feel like I'm pretty good. Then that's when the judgmental spirit is going to come in. Ugh, that's a mess. And here's what I recognize. Man, that's still in me. That's still in me. So I need to continue to be encountered with the gospel again and again, to be reminded again, have my eyes taken off of me and onto my Savior. So we're not going to read the next ones. We'll just kind of walk through these next encounters. The conflict of fasting. So as Jesus' disciples were walking through the grain fields, they were picking grain. Mark 2:18, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The premise is those who follow the established rules for piety are more spiritual. We kind of understand that. The notion was the way to deeper spirituality is through abstaining, or those who abstain from something are more spiritual, more devoted. They show self-discipline. The idea is I've erected a standard and those who follow it are spiritual. Those who fall short, they just haven't made it. And that idea of creating tiers, man, that's in us. And we see that here. We tie our spirituality to what we do, and then we measure each other by the standard that we've created. That tendency is in us. But Jesus says, his response is, fasting would be inappropriate, for the bridegroom is here. Jesus says, my disciples don't fast because I'm the bridegroom. And fasting, like at a wedding celebration, how appropriate is fasting? It's not. In fact, if the banquet table is spread as like all everyone who's done so much to bring all the lavish spread of food, and you're like, nah, no thanks, I'm good. That would be offensive. No, the goal is to partake, join in the joy. And that's what Jesus is even saying here. It would be inappropriate to fast. But then Jesus goes even a step further, and he says this, new cloth and old garments, new wine and old wineskins, they're incompatible. This idea of you fast, you're more spiritual, and therefore God accepts those who are more spiritual, Jesus says, that doesn't work. Moreover, you can't fit me into that type of thinking. It is completely incompatible. A system of I do, therefore God sees, and now God owes me salvation, versus a salvation that comes by free grace in Christ. You can't mix them together. They're completely incompatible. Jesus cannot be an add-on to a normal way of life. I'm just going to live my life however I want. Oh, I can just add Jesus right along in the back pocket. I can still pursue what I want and add Jesus on too. It doesn't work. He's not compatible. When he comes in, he reorients and changes. Such is the nature of the gospel of grace. Jesus' grace is incompatible with righteousness by works. Let me read another quote here, which is a little bit lengthy, but it's a good one. The religion of the Pharisees was that God would keep covenant with them if they kept the law, and did so by keeping within the hedge which their man-made traditions had built around it. It was a religion which depended ultimately on the contribution man is able to make to his own salvation. By contrast, Jesus preached grace, unmerited favor, and free forgiveness. His gospel began with God. The salvation he preached depended entirely on God. He underlined the difference between this and the teaching of the Pharisees. Now they must choose God's way or man's way. Which was it to be? And he says, the choice remains the same. Two more conflicts here. These ones both have to deal with the Sabbath. Now, even to understand how deeply this one would go into the fiber of the Jewish people, you'd really have to understand how much the Sabbath meant to them. When my wife and I were able to go over to Israel in 2009, it was a neat experience, and you definitely got to see how the Sabbath was part of the warp and the woof of the culture over there. But when it was Saturday on the Sabbath, at the hotel we were staying at when you got up for breakfast, there was leftovers there. So they didn't have people cooking. In your hotel room, there was a thermostat that went onto Sabbath mode, so it self-regulated on Saturday. So you didn't have to adjust it, because to adjust the thermostat would be work. The elevator automatically on Saturday moved from floor to floor, so you didn't have to push a button. Why? Because pushing a button would be work, okay? All these little regulations, that's part of the fence that we're talking about, the fencing out. I want to make sure, how do I keep the Sabbath? And so keeping the Sabbath was not only like a religious thing, but it was also tied into their nationality. This is who we are. Did they miss the point of the Sabbath when God gave it to mankind in Genesis 2? And then moving forward, did they miss the point? I think, yes, they missed the point, as you can see from this example here. Mark 2:24, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" What were they doing? The disciples, as they were walking to the grain field, they were picking some of the grain and eating it, and that was classified as reaping. And therefore, it was work, according to their tradition. Perhaps even too, as they were walking to the grain field, it may have been more than the 1,999 steps that they were allowed to take on a Sabbath. Because once you hit 2,000, it was work, okay? It was a journey. You can't journey. Now you've broken the Sabbath. It was considered work. Do you see how all of these man-made traditions came in? And Jesus says, have you never read? Have you never read what David did? And the section of the scripture that deals with Abiathar? How David received some of the loaves from the temple that he would normally not be permitted to eat? But yet he and his companions ate them, and they normally would not be able to do that. Now, I don't think Jesus' logic doesn't seem to be simply justifying, like, well, because they broke the law, so therefore we can break the law too. That's not the logic I don't think is going on here. Rather, he's at least pointing out that in cases of human need, some of these laws, like human need, comes above the laws of the Sabbath. So he's kind of showing the tier. And there's another thing that he's also showing too. He says Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was a gift to serve mankind, not the other way around. It wasn't meant to be a burden. And then secondly, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I think he's also showing here that just like King David showed his authority to be able to take this to himself, now Jesus, as we've already seen from the first example of the paralytic, Jesus was God. And now Jesus, who had already shown himself to be God, now shows himself to be the one who is greater than David. Son of God, Son of Man. And even as the one who is greater than David, he shows that he has the authority to be able to do this. We can say that they forgot the purpose of the Sabbath and the person of the Sabbath. They forgot the purpose of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was given to be a blessing given to mankind, to rest from your labor, to trust God's care for you. That's why it was given as a gift to mankind, and to recognize that God himself has authority over the Sabbath, and Jesus is God, and he shows his desire to seek to bless humanity, not to set up the Sabbath as a burden, but as one that should bless humanity. Note even here, the heart of God in caring for people. Jesus' care for his disciples, but God's care for humanity is the heart of the Sabbath, his desire to care for mankind. And let me show you one other thing. Okay, Jesus rightly interprets God's gift of rest, for he gave it, and rightly authorizes it as a greater David. As they finish walking through the grain fields, they head to the synagogue and another encounter with the Pharisees here. There was a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees watch intently. What is Jesus going to do on the Sabbath again? And Jesus asks the question, is the Sabbath about doing good or evil, saving life or taking life? And Jesus is angry and grieved as he looks at them. Why is that? The hardness of their heart. Do you see that they were elevating their religious traditions even over the care for people? They cared more about trying to keep these religious external duties than they did about this man. And they were going to get angry at Jesus if he was going to heal him, to bring joy to this man's life, to bless him. Well, Jesus is undeterred. In fact, you could say he's willing to pick this fight because he calls the man right into the middle of the room and asks these questions. And what does he do? He heals him. And the conflict intensifies at the end of this passage here as the Pharisees, these religious group, and the Herodians, this political group, both are looking for ways now to destroy Jesus because he goes against their way of thinking. But Jesus is the one who brings true Sabbath joy and blessing. That's who Jesus is. This is the reason why in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews says there remains a rest for the people of God. Jesus is the one who brings rest for our souls. And that day, the final day of rest, capital R rest, is coming, brothers and sisters, for those in Christ. And Jesus is the way. Let's recap here. Who is King Jesus? Five truths here to draw us to Jesus. Number one, Jesus came to forgive sinners. That's why he came. Number two, Jesus came to heal those who recognize that they are sinners. Number three, Jesus came to bring joy, a joy that comes from his grace apart from works. Jesus reveals his kingly authority to rightly instruct us in God's gifts. And Jesus is the God who delights to bless human lives, bringing true joy and rest. Do you see the heart of Jesus? Do you see the heart of him for you? This is who our God is, and this is who our King is.